Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. If you're using a Bible provided for you there in your seat this morning, you'll find this on page 402. Hear now the word of the Lord. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the daughter of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, now we come to you and ask that through this food, which is your word, that our hearts and minds would be enlivened and enlarged for the things of your kingdom, that lost souls today would come to hear savingly of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that saints who have been walking with you for decades would be encouraged and strengthened and increased as they hear the word of Christ this day. Oh Lord, would you leave us not the same as we depart this place today, but having sat beneath your word, would you encourage us, convict us, guide us, and indeed change us. For every pulpit this day across this globe where your gospel is preached, would you receive glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, if you've been journeying with us throughout this series, that by now there's been a build-up that we arrive at the climax of in Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was finished. Nehemiah receives a report, standing as cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, the pagan king, that the wall of Jerusalem has not been completed. The people of God have been returning from exile for many, many decades, nearly a century, and he's received a report that it's not finished. In fact, this wall that protects the city of God, the place of God's dwelling among his people, is a place that is not yet complete. And it is this land to which the prophet Jeremiah, years before Nehemiah would have known, had said that the land would be inhabited by the people of God. So Nehemiah prays, and he prays, and he prays, and he's given commission to go, and Artaxerxes even gives him certain things that he will need, letters to make the trip, and even wood to handle the job. And we've walked as a people here in the 21st century, looking back some 2,500 years earlier to the work of the covenant people of God as the wall is shored up, tools of labor in one hand and weapons of protection in the other, battles outside, Geshem, Sanballat, Tobiah, and battles inside. And all the while, Nehemiah is leading, and he prays, and he prays, and he prays. But here in our text today, we find something that may seem, at least at first, to be rather uncommon, and yet it's really quite common. And that is, the Lord assembles his people and they are reminded of what he's done. The Lord assembles his people and they are reminded of what he's done. In fact, every Sunday, the Lord assembles his people and they are reminded of what he's done. In our text today, there are at least three things that the people of God should be mindful to remember. And we'll look at those three things. But in our context here, what's happening? The wall is finished. Tobiah, that one who is stirring up animosity and challenge for the work of Nehemiah, is still at his work of accusing, of being praised in front of other people, of drawing people away from Nehemiah's support because of who he is. He's a rich man. He's married into the family. So Nehemiah is still dealing with that, and yet the wall is finished. There has to be some excitement in the hearts of the people. But what does he realize? What do the people realize? In chapter 7, verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. All of the attention has been given to building the wall, and no doubt workers have been living there for all of these weeks as the wall has been rebuilt. But now that the job is finished, everyone kind of trickles away. And it's clear now that, well, not very many people are actually living inside the walls. And so Nehemiah begins the work of gathering people to populate the city. This is a type of city planning, if you will. Now, you and I may look at this and you may say, well, Nehemiah was prideful of his city. He loved the city. It's where he was from. He had the flag of the city hanging on his wall. The city's baseball team was his favorite. And he was just excited and wanted other people to live in the city. But friends, has there not been a movement from the very first pages of the scriptures that this city would be important? That the population of this city would be important? That this city would be returned to the people of God after exile, and that one day, from within this city's walls, a sacrifice would be declared, and then outside those walls, it would be made for our Savior, indeed, would die for the sins of all who would ever trust in Him. Well, Nehemiah gathers the people. Verse 5 of chapter 7, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And then in Nehemiah chapter 7, we're given essentially almost exactly what we were given in Ezra chapter 2. This genealogy of those, this record or census of those who had come back some 90 years before, under Zerubbabel in 536 BC. And so Nehemiah, on the one hand, is gathering the people, but on the other hand, he's looking back. He's looking back at what God has done. We're not sure whether this finding of this genealogy in his files in the governor's office spurred within him this desire. We need to actually take account of who's here. We need to understand who is connected to the people of God by genealogy. But either way, we're actually given a picture of something that's happened in the past as Nehemiah is looking to the future. You see, chapter 7 of Nehemiah is really a chapter of looking forward and looking back. So with that in mind, let's walk through these two chapters together. I want us to see three things. Three things this morning that we're to remember, similar in line with the things that they were remembering. The first is this: remember the present call of God. Remember the present call of God. Look at chapter 6 and verse 16. When our enemies heard of it, that is the completion of the wall. When our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. It's a way of saying they were less prideful in themselves. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Pagans, looking at the covenant people of God and having no resource, no other option but to say, Yahweh must have done this. Can you imagine? A lost and dying world, a world that is rebellious against God, looking at the people of God and having no other option but to say, there must be something to this Yahweh. Now, we're not given all the details, but it seems as though their hearts were not converted hearts that said, so we want to follow this Yahweh. It was a falling of the face. Well, their God, he's prevailed over our gods. But either way, the world was recognizing, at least the world surrounding Jerusalem, was recognizing the work of God among the people. How will the world take note of God's work among us today? How will the world take note of God's work among us today? Will they take note of our diligence to building the wall? The great commission that we've been given. Will they take note of how we, like Nehemiah, will say in the face of great persecution, why should I leave this wall? Or will they take note of our compromise? We call others to repentance of sin and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet are we living such lives that cause the world to say, well, they actually want to try to live according to the law, which they say they've broken and they need forgiveness for? Is it that we will be noted as those who can't stop proclaiming this glorious good news? How will the world take note of the church of Christ in the 21st century? You see, in Nehemiah's day, they remembered the present call of God. There's a work to be done, and we must be about our God's work. You see, friends, God is indeed building a city among us. Not a city of literal walls that we are to leave this room today and go pick up stones and spend our weeks placing in proper order, but rather a city of people known from every nation and tribe and tongue by the gospel. A body that the Lord is forming together, as our assurance said this morning, into a holy temple. You see, the Lord is not finished building a covenant people. He's building a city among us. And what will the world take note of? What will they say? This question is not meant to ask us to care too much about what people think. But rather, it's meant to ask us the question, are we living in such a way, with the call of God and His glorious gospel, in such a way that the world actually has no other recourse but to say, their God must be at work? Now, in all of this, Nehemiah is still dealing with Tobiah. We can read of that in the last part of chapter 6. Tobiah is one of the three shady characters of the book that constantly is like a burr in the saddle of Nehemiah's call. And he's still dealing with this work. But Nehemiah will not relent. Look what he does, verse 3 of chapter 7. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. Now that seems counterintuitive. Nehemiah, we've been building this wall for all these weeks. Shouldn't we party? Shouldn't we celebrate? And why is it that you want us to not open the gates until the sun is hot? In other words, don't open them too early in the morning. And then notice Nehemiah's instruction. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. So the gates of the city are not to be opened that long. Nehemiah is still concerned about the safety of the city. If you open the gates too early, we could be subject to attack. If you keep them open too late, we could be subject to attack. Nehemiah also has a larger view. This wasn't about a wall for Nehemiah. Look at verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. There was a need to get this city populated again. Now, we need to be careful that we don't throw the New Testament right into Nehemiah chapter 7 too early. There's a context here. We also don't want to preach Nehemiah 7 without asking the question, why is it in God's unfolding plan from Genesis to Revelation, is it important that this city be populated? Well, it's important because God had promised that it would be. But I would submit to you that the population of this city was not just about Jewish persons living in this land in the 400s BC. Or it was. It was also about this city being populated. When Romans would look into the face of our Savior and say, "What is truth?" They would look next to the crowd standing beside our Savior saying, "I find no fault in Him. I wash my hands. You do with Him what you want." And that this city be populated at a time when sacrifices were occurring year after year after year. And one of those years, outside the walls of the city, the greatest sacrifice was being made. Christ, our Savior, who spread His arms wide, would die. But then, it seems as though the prophets and the psalmists, they're getting really, really, really excited about the repopulation of Jerusalem hundreds of years before this was to happen. And this is a little bit of a meager population. It's a meager wall, which, by the way, even as late as 2008, archaeologists who previously thought there wasn't evidence for Nehemiah's wall actually have found it. It's kind of meager. But the writers, the prophets, the psalmists, they're getting really, really excited. They're talking about a day when all the nations are going to come into the walls of this city. And so it's like Nehemiah's work is about Nehemiah's day. But it's about 400 years later when Christ would come in His day and His work. But it's also a picture of what would happen in our day when people from every nation and tribe and tongue would come into the city of God. And it's also about the day that is to come, when the holy city, the new Jerusalem, would come down out of heaven prepared as a bride for the bridegroom. See, there's major biblical stuff happening. To what Nehemiah was aware of, we're not completely sure. Nehemiah, at the Lord's leading, knew the city is sparsely populated. So what does he do? Verse 5 of chapter 7, he calls for an assembly and a census of the people. Verse 5, "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy." We're going to have a great assembly. We're going to gather all the people together and they're going to be enrolled. And somewhere in that process, we learn that Nehemiah found the book of the genealogy, something similar that had been done from about 90 to 100 years before. And the rest of the chapter is a listing of those names. So let's move to that then. We said it for the first. We must remember the present call of God. Nehemiah had a present call. We have a present call. It is to abide in Christ in the gospel. It is to proclaim the gospel. It is to make disciples. It is to be more concerned with the kingdom of God than the kingdom of the earth. It is to be more concerned with the reputation of God than with our reputation. It is to be more concerned with the sacrifices of obedience than the sacrifices of pleasure and comfort and ease. We too have a wall on which we stand until our great emperor returns. So we must remember the present call of God. But secondly, this morning, we must remember the past faithfulness of God. We must remember the past faithfulness of God. He says this, "And I found the book of the genealogy," verse 5, "of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile." Nehemiah finds this document. Not sure how it was constructed, put together. But here they are. The wall is now complete. They're a century later. They've been returning home from exile, trickling as it were, and Nehemiah finds a document of those first few. And we read of the account of those first few. It causes Nehemiah undoubtedly to remember past faithfulness of God. But friends, Nehemiah is not the only one who has a historical account of what God has done to be faithful to His promise. Verse 6 of chapter 7 reports that Nehemiah was reminded that God did indeed bring people up out of captivity. Have we not been brought up out of captivity, friends? For we are a part of God's covenant people. We are a part of the bride of Christ. We are a part of His temple, which He is placing together with Christ as the cornerstone. Has God not brought us up out of captivity from the Egypt of sin, from the Babylon of sin, just like our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament? Hasn't God been bringing up His people for thousands of years out of captivity? Today, somewhere in this world, I don't know where, a minister will be proclaiming the gospel. He will say to the people in the room, "You are a sinner, and you are a rebel against God, and your greatest problem is that you are at war spiritually with God, and our world is broken because we are at war with God, and the world is cursed, and you are separated from God, and a sinner. But perhaps it's a prostitute, perhaps it's an idolater, perhaps it's the one who has it all together but is really greedy. But perhaps it's the hypocrite in the room, the one that plays the religious card but has no internal desire for the things of God. Perhaps it's the little boy or girl who's heard mommy and daddy talk about sin. I don't know who it will be, but at some point today, undoubtedly, that minister will say, do you know that God sent His Son, fully God and fully man, and He lived perfectly the way that the first Adam was supposed to live and the way that God requires that you and I live? Still to this day. And when He was in His 30s, this Jesus went to the cross. And do you know that 2,000 years ago, this Jesus was punished for your sin? And this person will hear outwardly with their ear the message of the gospel, but inwardly the Holy Spirit will be granting them spiritual life, and they will respond in faith and repentance to the gospel. And even today, they will be added to the long genealogy, the long census of people that God is bringing out of captivity. What was it like for you, friend? What did He bring you out of? Was it drug addiction? Was it sexual immorality? Was it pagan living? Was it a moralistic, therapeutic deism? What did He bring you out of? Whatever it was, friends, the Lord has been bringing up people out of exile. And we must remember the past faithfulness of God. This is a biblical call. You ever read Psalm 136? It's one of the longer psalms in the Bible. It just lists a phrase, and then it says, His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. Psalms that say, His love endures forever. His love endures forever. And you just rehearse all the things that God has done. Or what about the very depressed believer in Psalm 77? Clinically so. Who says, God has forgotten to be gracious. Have you forgotten God? What does he do in Psalm 77 verse 10? He says, then I remembered the years of the faithfulness of God. See, the Bible is a book where the follower of God is to continue to be reminded of all that God has done. We are to remember the past faithfulness of God. Interestingly enough, though, what Nehemiah does here is not all that unique. For have the people of God ever been brought out of a captivity before and a census taken? Well, yes. You remember they were brought up out of Egypt, the Exodus. And in Numbers chapter 1 and in chapter 26, we get a record of God bringing a people out of captivity. So here in Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7, they're brought up out of Babylon, and we're given a list. And you might be tempted to think, well, that's really the last time that the Lord keeps a record of those who've been brought up out of captivity. But turn with me to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. You might have read over this if you've read through the Psalms in a year or sung Psalms related to Psalm 87, but have you ever taken a moment just to look at what God is doing in Psalm 87? Page 494 in the Bibles in the pew. The Word of the Lord says this, "On the holy mountain stands the city He founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling place of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention." Now we're expecting to see a list of Jews, aren't we? Rahab. Babylon. People of Babylon and the city of God. How did they get on this list? How did they get registered? How did they make the genealogy? They're not Jewish. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. And what does God say of these people? This one was born there. Wait a minute. How are non-Jewish pagan sinners allowed to be registered in the census, the genealogy of God? Verse 5, "And of Zion, God's holy city, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord records as He registers the peoples. This one was born there." You see, the writing down of names after the Exodus, the writing down of names after the return from exile in Nehemiah's day is a very literal thing that occurred. But it's a part of a larger pattern. That God has been recording a people from the very first until the day when our Lord and Savior splits through the sky and brings us home. The Lord has been recording the list of His own works. Names of people in this very room. They're not in the Bible, but they're recorded in the mind and plan of God's will. This one is there. This one is there. There are those who are not with us in this room who've been recorded, and they're not Jewish. But they belong in Zion, in Jerusalem, because the Son of God spread His arms wide and bled for them and died for them. And some of the people that are recorded are really clean, squeaky clean kind of people. And others of them, well, they're really dirty, spiritually trashed. And yet God records them as citizens that He has brought up out of captivity. He is the one that brought them out of sexual immorality. He is the one that brought them out of murderous deeds. He is the one that brought them out of hatred and crime and abortion and hypocrisy. He is the one that has brought His people out of captivity. And just like Nehemiah, we have every bit of pride to say, "Our God has been so faithful. Let me tell you what He's done. He's brought me up out of captivity." If we had time, I could tell you, friend, of all the things that I was involved in, all the ways that I was rebellious to God. I literally spit in the face of God. And yet, He recorded me in the genealogy of those that He's brought up and brought to His city. And let me take you to the last page of the Scriptures, friend. For my name is not literally written there. "But I, with all those for whom Christ ever died, will be prepared as a bridegroom, a bride for a bridegroom, coming down out of heaven. And I am one of those that Revelation 14 records as being clean and standing with the Lamb." You see, the Bible is full of God's lists. God's lists of His faithfulness. Our names aren't there, literally. Like Nehemiah's and his people and his kin. But we're there. You must remember the past faithfulness of God. Well, thirdly and finally, in addition to remembering His present call to His people and His past faithfulness, we must remember the faithfulness of previous generations. We live in a day where no one wants to spend time listening to those of previous generations. And perhaps some of you in the room who are of an older generation might be thinking, yes, preacher, get them, get those little whippersnappers. They pull out their iPhones and play around on Facebook instead of going to the family reunion. And that's true. But in some ways, friends, this generation of Christians, 5 to 105, really doesn't care all that much about looking back. We don't care. Nehemiah is somehow inspired and uses the looking back from almost 100 years earlier. Look what God has done. We want to remember God's faithfulness, but as we see this genealogy, this census, this record, there are going to be some things that are pointed out that previous generations got right. Remember several years ago, someone who remained nameless generously gave me a jersey of a player of my favorite baseball team. And I have a favorite baseball team, but if you were to sit down with me and say, tell me about the history of your team, there are a few names I could mention. There are a few games I could mention. And those of you that are really serious about that same team would say, well, how can you call yourself a fan if you don't know the stats and the scores and the history? You don't remember this game. You don't remember the series of this year. And most would say, well, how can you really be all that interested about this team if you really don't know all the people? I mean all the people that have come before. Similarly, we live in a time where Christianity is boiled down to pray this prayer, go to church, and don't think really all that much about anything that's happened over the last 2,000 years of God's faithfulness to His church. So yes, we do live in a day where millennials need to get off their phones and go talk to someone who's 60, 70, 80, and 90. It just needs to happen. But we also live in a day where all of us are inclined to think this is the best of God's generation. We do theology that way. We don't read dead people anymore. We just don't. The books that we read are written within the last year, by and large. We need to remember the faithfulness of previous generations. That is what Nehemiah is doing. Now let's walk through this text and let me show you why I say that. Look with me. Nehemiah 7 and verse 6. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles who Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. He's remembering what God's done, God's faithfulness. But then listen. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nahum, Bina. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 845. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Asgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikim, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. Sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath, Jerim, Hepherah, and Beroth,
743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. Sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sanah, 3,930. The priests. So now we're not just getting men, we're getting distinctions here. The priests, the sons of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hadovach, 74. The singers, sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the son of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Achub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. More classifications. Look here. The temple servants, the son of Zicha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keras, sons of Sia, sons of Padon, sons of Levana, the sons of Haraba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gachar, the sons of Reaya, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gizam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, sons of Besai, sons of Meunim, the sons of Nef-u-Shesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basleth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatifa, sons of Solomon's servants, sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pochereth Hazabaim, the sons of Amon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. We're almost finished. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. But they could not prove their fathers' houses, nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hachos, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Tumim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there was 7,337, and they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 darics of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 50 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of work 20,000 darics of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 darics of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. It would have been easier for us just to skip all that. And then I was reminded again this week, this too is the word of the Lord. Essentially, this is the same list of Ezra 2, and yet Nehemiah is looking back. There's a list of priests, verse 43, Levites, verse 44, singers, 45, gatekeepers, 46, temple servants. And then we get to this issue in verse 60 and following of those who could not verify that they were purely related. We're going to deal with this in a few chapters towards the end of this book, of the issue of intermarriage. That issue is not an issue for today. This is not a prohibition in the Bible from
a white person marrying a black person, or an Asian person marrying a Hispanic person. That's not what this is. This was a period of time where God had told the people to remain pure, to not go out of their own peoples. And here, because of their belief in God's holiness and God's law, some were excluded. Over 600 people. So what does Nehemiah mention? Well, first we see that the previous generation was faithful to the call and law of God. We live in a day where we need that. We need to be reminded. Oftentimes we hear of previous generations. We kind of look over the fact that, wow, we can learn from their faithfulness to the text. The faithfulness to God. You see, I think we live in a day where the gospel of grace has been sort of thrown out there as a license to not really be all that concerned about what God says for our lives. And that's not the record of generations gone by, both in the Bible, like we sang in that psalm this morning, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, but also in church history. There's a reference here to Urim and Thummim, and these were physical objects that were placed in the breastplate of the high priest, likely with inscriptions upon them to discern the will of God. So they had to wait to see what God's will was before they could be included to this work. But friends, as we close, Nehemiah is encouraged, and ultimately God is encouraged, to give us a record of a generation that had come before. Both what they did, but also if you look at verses 70-72, the sacrifices that they made. Look at verse 70. Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work, and if you count up the money that was given, it's a lot. Boys and girls, the only human reason why we hear the gospel today in our church is because for 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has been pleased to carry the gospel from one land and people to another. Those that have come before us, we should not worship, but we should learn about. We should hear about what Moses and David and Aaron and Noah and Abraham did. We can read of them in of Hebrews 11. But friends, we should be concerned about those that have come past the apostles down to our time. Don't be like me, the card-carrying baseball fan that knows only a little bit about my team. Study church history. Don't you want to know about what Augustine went through as he wrestled through grace? Don't you want to know about a man named Athanasius who almost died multiple times because he thought Jesus was literally God? Don't you want to know about the Moravians who for decades fasted and prayed? And if the account is right, decided to have the Lord's Supper right before revival broke out. Don't you want to know about Tyndale who actually made it possible for you and I to read this in English? And on and on and on it goes. See, we're not alone in the 21st century. Perhaps if you're new to Christianity, read the three basic creeds of the early Christian faith. Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon. They're short. You can read them in 5 minutes. Yes, let's be a people who remember what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, that we are running the race and we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. For years, I used to think that verse was, I'm running the race now. They've all had their time. Now I'm running and they're watching me. They're witnessing me. No. It's not a great crowd of witnesses they're watching me. It's a great crowd of people who could all bear witness to what God has done, how faithful He is. And there are people in this room who won't be here in 5 years, and they'll be in that great cloud. This year, 2 in our fellowship. Great cloud of witnesses. I can give testimony to what God has done. So we need to remember the faithfulness of previous generations. All kinds of practical application abounds, which I will not get into today. But boys and girls,
Ask Mommy and Daddy to pull one of those books off the shelf and read it to you on the Lord's Day about these characters, these people in church history. Teenagers, young adults, consider spending at least half as much time at the nursing home hearing stories as you do on Facebook learning of people's crafts for the day. All Christians, let us remember that we're a part of something much, much, much bigger than simply our salvation. God has been registering a people for thousands of years. Well, let's look at the very last verse of our text as we close. Nehemiah 7:73b, the very last sentence. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Scholars debate how we should divide this text. Most all agree, though, that this last phrase here is about Nehemiah's day now. We've left the record, the census. You may think, oh good, we have a bridge into chapter 8. But let's look there. And when the seventh month had come, what's so important in Jewish life about the seventh month? Kind of early fallish, if we put it on our calendar. Well, the wall's finished. People are now populating the city. And what happens in the seventh month? If the ceremonial law is followed? Well, the Feast of the Tabernacles, where every year God reminds them that He provides a home for them in the midst of their journey. Well, not only does that happen, but the Day of Atonement happens, where God reminds them forgiveness of sins. It's already. What possibly will happen in chapter 8 of Nehemiah? It's glorious. It's truly glorious. I can't wait for next Sunday. But friends, we're a part of a people. God has been so faithful. He's given us a present call and He calls us from Genesis to Revelation to remember His faithfulness to previous generations. And if we're willing, and even encourages us, I believe, to read and think about those brothers and sisters who've come before. And all the while, He gives us regular reminders as we're assembled of the Feast of the Tabernacles. I will provide a home for you, a shelter for you, and of atonement. I will give you pardon from sin. Let's look forward and let's also look back. Let's pray. Oh, great God of highest heaven, we ask that You would occupy our lowly hearts, that You would own all of the recesses of our hearts and reign supreme and conquer every single part of our sinful hearts that's in rebellion against You. Lord, we ask today that You would convict us to be a people who look back to what You've done in Your Scriptures. Even taking the time to listen to the stories of others that You've brought out of captivity. But Lord, help us to look forward to the call that we have to proclaim the gospel until our Lord returns. Lord, we truly are the greatest family of all. Every Lord's Day when we gather for family reunion, help us to remember Your great faithfulness to Your people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. You'll find the word.